Welcome to Christ Church Manchester Sermon Podcast. CCM is one church that meets every Sunday in various locations across Manchester. For more information about who we are or about our Sunday meetings, please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com. My home is not on this
earth, not in this world. I want us to think this morning about an event that the Bible promises is going to happen in the future. Something that as believers in Jesus, as Christians, should be quite exciting for us. And that is the day that the Bible promises that Jesus will come back, that Jesus will return. Now, the exact details of what will happen on that day, one, are a little bit unclear. And two, we're going to think about a little bit more over the next couple of weeks. But I want us to think this morning about what that means for us. The promise that Jesus is going to return. Well, in 1984, Arnold Schwarzenegger very famously said, "I'll be back." And approximately 1,951 years previously, Jesus said exactly the same thing to his disciples, okay, in a different language. And in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, I want to tell you exactly what he actually said. Now, I'm afraid I don't have any slides because I managed to copy my notes rather than my slides to my memory stick. Sorry about that. But if you have a Bible with you, turn to John 14, and it's just going to be three verses I'm going to read to you. It goes like this. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to be going away, but that he's going to come back. And he tells them this in the context of worry. In fact, in the context of having a troubled heart. He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." And part of the reason for that is that I'm going to return for you. I wonder, as a Christian, what you expect to happen in the future. We're going to think about that big question. What do you expect from the future? In the next 4 weeks, as we think about four events the Bible promises are going to happen. So we're going to think about the return of Jesus this morning. Next week, we're going to think about the resurrection of the dead. The week after that, we're going to think about the day of the Lord and then the kingdom of God. These are future realities that the Bible promises are going to happen. They should change what we think about the future, affect it, and get us excited for what's going to come. Jesus speaks to his disciples here about the time when he's going to return, and he does so in the context of worry. I wonder what you are worried about. Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." I wonder what makes your heart feel troubled. There are things that happen, I think, in our everyday lives that can cause us to feel troubled. Things that we worry about. Things like food and drink and our social lives and our work and our degrees and all these various things. Our families. And the biggest one of all probably is money. That thing that just comes back to all of us at some point and troubles us. And then there's the deeper worries, the worries that I like to refer to as existential worries, you know, worries about our existence and the world and what on earth everything is about. We ask ourselves questions like, what is my purpose? How am I going to get through this life? And what happens to me beyond this life? All of these things can trouble our hearts, I think, particularly when these questions are left without an answer. And I believe that Jesus, as he speaks to his disciples in this passage, wants to address all of those worries. The everyday worries that are troubling their hearts about kind of what they're going to do with their lives and how they're going to have food and drink and water and money and all that kind of thing. And also the deep, big question worries that are troubling them. First thing Jesus says to his disciples. We're going to think about four things Jesus says. And in the absence of slides, I don't think it matters. There are four very simple things Jesus says to his disciples. And the first one is, do not let your hearts be troubled. Now, it's quite a word that Jesus uses here, a verb in Greek, which means to trouble or to stir up. And you'd use that word if you were talking about a pot of kind of stew or something, or a pot of water, and you stuck a spoon in and you stirred it, stopping it from settling. There's that idea of unsettledness. Don't let your hearts be unsettled. That feeling of things just not being right. That feeling that starts in here but actually works its way through to our very bodies, actually. It starts affecting us physically, that feeling of things just being wrong. I'm sure we all know to some degree what that's like. Jesus says, don't let your hearts be stirred up, unsettled, troubled. But here's the ironic thing. In the previous chapter where Jesus is having dinner with his disciples, he's given them a whole bunch of reasons to be troubled. He's given them a whole bunch of reasons, a whole bunch of things that might actually lead them to feel troubled. For example, in John 13, 21, Jesus predicts that of his 12 disciples, his 12 closest friends, the 12 men who'd walked with Jesus for 3 years, given up everything they had to follow him, of those 12, one of them is going to betray him. Now, the disciples believe what Jesus says. They've seen him say a lot of things, and they know that Jesus doesn't lie. So they know that one of the 12 is going to betray him. And they're looking around the table. I mean, imagine of a better way to ruin a dinner party, right? To say, one of you is going to betray me. The disciples look around the room thinking, which one of us is it going to be? That mistrust of their closest friends is enough to cause a heart to be a little bit troubled, right? Another thing Jesus has predicted is going to happen is Peter, who was in many ways Jesus' closest disciple, who kind of Jesus gave a lot of responsibilities to and who was perhaps closest to Jesus in a lot of ways. Jesus predicts that Peter, in Jesus' darkest moment when he's about to be killed, that Peter is going to disown Jesus. That when Jesus is standing trial for crimes he didn't commit, Peter's going to say, I don't know him. Three times. And the disciples look across at Peter, who they'd kind of thought was the best of them, and think, if he's going to fail in that big a way, what kind of chance do we have? That comparison is enough to trouble their hearts. But neither of those two things, Judas's eventual betrayal or Peter's denial, is enough to trouble their hearts compared to the other thing Jesus says in John 13, 33. He says, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, but where I'm going, you cannot come. You will look for me, but you will not see me. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Jesus says, I'm going to go away. You've given up everything you had to follow me. 3 years you've been following me. And now I'm going to go away to somewhere you can't follow. I mean, to imagine that you go into the desert with Bear Grylls, okay? You go into the desert with Bear Grylls and you're trekking through the desert and it's just you and Bear, okay? And Bear Grylls is helping you to survive because he's found a camel and he's killed the camel and you've eaten the camel meat and then you've drunk the water in the camel's hump and then you've hollowed out the camel and slept inside it, okay? Because that's apparently what you can do. And then Bear Grylls says, I'm going now. You're on your own. Can you imagine thinking, oh my goodness, what do I do? What do I do next? It's enough to trouble the disciples when Jesus, who they've been following incredibly closely for 3 years, says, I'm going to go away now. And they think, what on earth do we do now? Where do we go? That feeling of being left on their own. Now, we know that Jesus didn't leave the disciples on their own. He promised to send the Holy Spirit, but he hasn't told them that yet. So actually, they're thinking, oh my goodness, it's enough to trouble their hearts, right? Jesus has given them this list of reasons for their hearts to be troubled. And that's what he addresses in the first verse of John 14, when he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Because whenever Jesus promises trouble, and he does a lot, he always gives assurance. When Jesus promises that there will be trouble, he always gives reassurance. Let me give you two examples. In Matthew 6, verse 25, as part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. By a show of hands, which of us have ever worried, even just a tiny bit, about what we will eat, drink, or wear? Every single one of us. These are everyday worries that we all face, right? And if you were left without food, water, or clothing, your life would be in serious danger. It would be a real cause for concern. Jesus identifies everyday troubles that we all have. And yet, wherever Jesus promises trouble, he always gives assurance. He says this in Matthew 6, 26. The next verse. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? He says, being without food or drink or clothing is troubling. But God will provide for you. You are the most valuable of his creatures. He will look after you. A couple of chapters later, Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells the disciples who've been following him for a while now, he says, this is what's in store for you if you follow me. He says, I'm sending you out like sheep amongst wolves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. couple of verses later, he says, "You will be hated by everyone because of me." He tells them that to follow him is something that comes at a cost. To follow him is something that may put their lives in danger. To follow him is something that may make them less popular. But where Jesus promises trouble, he promises assurance as well. In Matthew 10:22, a couple of verses later, he says, "But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." He says, things are going to be difficult, but God will honor your perseverance. Being hunted, flogged, and hated is a troubling thing, but God will honor your perseverance. And then Jesus comes back to exactly what he said, pretty much word for word, in chapter 6 of Matthew, when he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." Jesus addresses the everyday troubles of life that all of us have to face. There are plenty of things for us to be troubled about. And Jesus doesn't shy away from listing them. But wherever he promises trouble, he promises assurance. And this is best summed up in John 16:33. "In this world you will have trouble, promise one. But take heart, I have overcome the world, promise two." Jesus addresses those everyday troubles that the disciples may have and that we have as well. And then he moves on to the bigger troubles and starts thinking about how they can address these troubles, what it actually means. And the answer is trust, actually. He says trust. It says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." In the NIV, it says, "You believe in God, believe also in me," as if one of them's a fact and the other one's a command. But actually, both of them in the Greek are imperatives. He says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." And to say something like that can get somebody in a lot of trouble. And saying things like that got Jesus in a lot of trouble. Saying things that equated him with God, that made him seem like he was saying he was equal with God. Well, it's reasons like that that led Jesus to end up dying on a cross, because there were religious leaders who refused to believe that Jesus was equal with God. And let me tell you this, Jesus is going one further than saying he's equal with God. Jesus is saying, "I am God. Believe in God, believe also in me. Believe in me, then believe in me again," is what Jesus is saying. In John 14:11, a few verses after the passage we read, Jesus says, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Jesus and the Father are one. Our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is God. So to believe in Jesus is to believe in the Father. But it got me thinking, this idea that what effectively Jesus is saying here is trust me, then trust me again, or trust God and then trust God again. As I started thinking, actually, how often is my attitude believe in myself, then eventually believe in God? Trust in myself, and then eventually trust in God. It's a little bit like having AA breakdown cover. I'll trust my car till it breaks down, and then I'll ask for help from the AA. Actually, I think that's so often my attitude in my life. I'll trust in myself and believe in myself and see how far that gets me. And then when I get stuck, I'll ask God for help. Jesus says, in all things, before, after, in the middle of all things, trust me and then trust me again. But he doesn't just say, do it. He says, this is how you can deal with your troubled heart. Because when we trust in ourselves, we let ourselves down. When we trust in God, he doesn't let us down. He's saying that trusting in him can actually relieve us of our troubled hearts, both the everyday worries of what we eat and what we wear, and the existential worries of what is my purpose in life and what will happen to me when I die, and those kind of things. A friend recently asked me, in the context of kind of mental health and stuff, my wife Claire has got a mental illness I've spoken about before, and we've been in some really dark places in the last few years with that. It's been really hard. And a friend who's enduring some similar stuff recently said to me, do you ever worry about it? Do you worry about Claire? And it was an amazing moment to reflect as I looked back over the last 3 years where I've done an awful lot of worrying, let me tell you. And I was thinking, actually, I don't think I worry nearly as much as I used to. And the reason for that is because I look back over those 3 years, over the times when we prayed for peace and peace came immediately, and we prayed for peace and peace didn't come immediately, and times where things were really dark and times when things were a lot better. And actually, I can see that God was faithful through all of it. And I can look at that as a time where God carried us through. And I can believe that God is faithful at every step and that God was faithful at every step of the journey. And I can see, and this is the clincher here, when we read things in the Bible that say, believe, 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 and it sounds like a simple command, something we must do. Actually, I think what I can see is that God was faithful even at times when I didn't have a lot of faith. Even at times where my faith was on the rocks, where my faith was at its smallest amount, where I was really doubting, where I was really struggling, that actually God was completely faithful in those times, which just reinforces to me this, that it's not how much faith we have that actually matters. It's the faithfulness of our God which actually matters. When Jesus says, believe in God, believe also in me, he is asking us to believe, to trust. But he's saying it's God who's faithful, not you. I want to illustrate this with a trust exercise. Stephen, can I borrow you, please? Thank you. Can you stand right there?
Yep.
I'm going to fall back, all right? I'm going to fall back. And hopefully Stephen's going to catch me. If you don't, I might not finish the sermon, so which might be a good thing. I don't know. Anyway, I'm going to fall back, and I hope you're going to catch me. Yep. Is that all right? Okay, ready? 3, 2, 1. Oh, yes. Thank you, mate. Thank you very much. Okay, you may sit down. Thank you. All right, that was a risk. So the reason I show you that, right, that trust exercise that probably every one of us has done at some point, whether it be at school or at uni or in some other team-building context, is because actually it doesn't matter whether I trust Stephen wholeheartedly with every single bit of my being, I trust him 100%, or whether I trust him 1%, just enough to fall back. It was entirely on Stephen whether he caught me or not. That was entirely about the faithfulness of Stephen, that exercise, not about my faith. Tim Keller puts it this way. It's one of my favorite quotes. He says, it's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. And then he goes on to say, strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch. It's important, isn't it? This is why Jesus said faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains, because it's not about the size of your faith, it's about the faithfulness of your God. And our God is faithful. In Psalm 33, 4, it says, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. In Isaiah 25, 21, it says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. In Romans 8, 28, it says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. A king, a prophet, and an evangelist writing in completely different contexts over the space of hundreds of years, agreeing on one thing, that God is faithful. And today we can say that God is faithful as well. If you trust Jesus today, whether your faith is small, whether your faith is massive at this point in time, you believe in a God who can relieve you of your deepest worries. I believe that. You believe in a God who is faithful. Let that be encouragement to you today. If you're feeling low because you don't feel your faith is very big, it's about the faithfulness of your God. The next thing Jesus says to his disciples as he's trying to comfort them in the wake of lots of different things that might trouble them is, I am going to prepare a place for you. I am going to prepare a place for you. Now, what I think happens is Jesus deals with the deepest question, which, when we're left without an answer to it, can be a source of a really troubled heart for every one of us. It's a question that we have probably all asked at some point in our lives, whether recently or a long time ago. The question of what will happen to me after I die? What is going to happen to me in the future? We all ask that question at some point. And Jesus says this to his disciples. He says he is going back to his Father's house to prepare a place. I wonder what that's about. Let me just read the verse again. Jesus says, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? I wonder what that's about. What does it mean for Jesus to prepare a place in God's house? Now, to me, when you read that kind of immediately, it kind of seems like that God's house is a little bit messy and that Jesus needs to go and tidy up I don't know if you do this, when somebody comes to stay at our house, there's a little bit of a process that Claire and I have to go through to get the spare room ready. Now, you may or may not know that recently Claire and I adopted a hedgehog. Now, because hedgehogs need to be kept warm, we keep the hedgehog in the spare room. Okay, so when somebody comes to stay in the spare room, we have to move the hedgehog out. And because hedgehogs stink, we have to Febreze the room and change the bedding and open the windows. There's a process of getting the room ready for somebody to come and stay. Is that what Jesus has done? Has he gone off and tidied up God's house so it's ready for you? As if you're sort of automatically royalty and Jesus needs to go and get God's house ready to make it worthy of your presence. No. Actually, there's nothing wrong with God's house. Actually, rather, there's something wrong with us. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I've gone to get a place ready for you, but we need to understand what that actually means, because in order to prepare a place for us in God's house, Jesus has to prepare us for a place in God's house. Jesus is speaking, we need to get the timeline right here, don't we? Jesus is speaking to his disciples pre-crucifixion, before he's been killed, before the act of preparation has been carried out. The Bible says every single one of us is sinful, that every single one of us seeks our own glory and our own satisfaction over glorifying God. That's what we do as sinful people. That we're not perfect and we're incompatible with a perfect God. That actually we can't get our own way into God's house, because God's house is perfect. There's nothing wrong with it. Something wrong with us. But it also says, the Bible also says that if we believe in Jesus, that his death paid the price for our sin and made us clean and sin-free, therefore compatible with a perfect God, which is huge, which is incredible. And it goes one further. It doesn't just say you can stay in God's hotel where the proprietor is a little bit distant and you might or might not get to meet him. It says, no, no, no. It says you can have a place in God's family. Galatians 3:26, the Apostle Paul says, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. It says, if we trust in Jesus, that makes us children of God. God invites us into his family, which means that Jesus doesn't just prepare a place for us in God's house. He prepares a place for us in God's household. See the difference? God's house is, you know, we can imagine it as a building with many rooms. God's household is a family. A family that we can be welcomed into through faith in Jesus, who is faithful. Yet to all who did receive him, John 1:12, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus says that you can be relieved of that deep existential question we all have of what happens to me after I die by believing in him and knowing that his death has paid the price and prepared you for a place in God's house. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you in God's house. And he does this by preparing us for a place in God's house, by dying and rising again. And then Jesus says that part of the process of him preparing the place is going away, going back to God's house. So his ascension as well, when Jesus returned to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father where he is now, this is part of the process as well. This is what it means for Jesus to prepare a place for us. If you believe in Jesus today, I want you to be encouraged and know that Jesus has prepared a place for you in the Father's house. Which leaves one final question. How do we get there? How do we get there? The place is prepared. Jesus has prepared it. How do we get there? Well, Jesus says one final thing. He says, I will come back and take you to be with me. I will come back and take you to be with me. Notice now that the focus is no longer on the place. The place being God's house. The focus now is on a person. I will take you to be with me. Jesus is returning not just to take us to a place, but to a person, to God's immediate, intimate presence, which has been made accessible only through Jesus. A hymn by Charles J. Butler a couple of hundred years ago said, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. And I love that. When we think about what heaven will be like, what the kingdom of God will be like, what it means for us to have eternal life, and we think, you know, I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, we can remember that where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. Jesus has prepared a place for us in God's house. He will return to take us to be with him in God's presence. The next thing Jesus says in the next verse after he's made this promise is he says, you know the way to the place where I'm going. He says to the disciples, you know the way, you know how to get there. And Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples, says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? They're very confused. They say, we don't think we do know the way, actually. And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says, you do know the way. You know the way intimately as a friend. You've known the way for 3 years. The only way is through me, Jesus says. Be encouraged this morning as you remember that if you believe in Jesus, whether it's with a faith that feels small right now or with a faith that feels like it's aflame right now, that Jesus has prepared a place for us in the Father's house. Jesus says, I am God and I am the way to God. He asks us to trust him, to trust that he will take care of our everyday needs, to trust that his death and his resurrection answer the question of our deepest needs, access to a holy God, forgiveness of sins, adoption into God's family. To trust, he asks us to trust that he's prepared a place for us in God's house and prepared us for a place in God's house. And finally, he asks us to trust that he will deliver on his promise to come back and take us to be with him. Let me tell you this, Jesus has never failed to deliver on a promise. Let me pray to finish. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come back and take you to be with me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you have done the work, that you died on the cross, a death that was undeserved and innocent, so that I might be made clean before God. I thank you that you have prepared a place for me in God's house. For anyone who believes in you, you've prepared a place. And I thank you that you promise to return and take us to your presence. Lord, I pray just fill us this morning with awe at what that means for us. Transform our expectations of the future. As we look into a year which is filled with mystery and fog and uncertainty, I pray that you would fill us with a certainty that you are going to return. You are going to return to take us to be with you in God's intimate, immediate presence in his family, in your family. And you are going to return and make all things new. Lord, raise our expectations for the future. Amen.